afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time for you to call in if you have matters you'd like to discuss. There would be a couple of different categories there. One would be if you have questions. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, about your own Christian life or your spiritual search or whatever, even if you're not a Christian. If you have questions, feel free to call. The other category would be if you have disagreements with the host, if you see things differently and would like to counterpoint, would like to balance comment with another viewpoint, feel free to do that as well. We allow that. In fact, we not only allow it, we welcome it. We're glad to have those kinds of dialogues going on. So that's really what it's about. It's just that simple. If you want to be on the program, you can call me at this toll-free number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller is going to be Dennis from Oakhurst. Dennis called the other day, and we didn't really get to talk very long. Had some calls waiting. Had to go to. Got you on late in the program. Welcome back, Dennis. Hello, Dennis.
Oakhurst. I'm actually in Oakhurst, which is just out, 30 minutes from the gate.
Hey, Dennis. I think Dennis is on another phone line right now.
Yeah, so I'm 3 hours from the Bay, and like I said, I've worked.
Yeah, I better put him on hold. Dennis is, he apparently got called away to another phone call because we can hear him talking to somebody else clearly on the phone. So we're going to hold that line for just a moment before we try to put him back on. I don't know if he realizes that. It seems like when you're on hold to go on a radio program, you want to keep an eye on whether they put you on or not. But, you know, there is a delay also. He may not be hearing it in real time. Let me see if he's there again here. Dennis, you there?
No, I'll go down for 3 days, that type of thing.
No, he's not. We're going to hang up on Dennis so we can make room on that line for someone else. And that leaves lines open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And I'll be glad to talk to you if you want to give me a call. I received an email from someone named Michael who said, "Hello, Steve. Lately, many of your listeners have been inquiring about Revelation 21 regarding the New Jerusalem. Could you please describe for me specifically verse 9 through 14 and how this might relate to the church? I thought the tribes were the 12 tribes of Jacob, which will go into the 12 gates with the apostles' names written also on the 12 foundations. I know the apostles will also judge the 12 tribes of Jacob as prophesied." Thanks, Michael. Well, the second paragraph there, I'm not really 100% sure if that's a question or what, because he kind of shares some of his own thoughts. The main question appears to be, could I please describe specifically what I think is the connection between the New Jerusalem in Revelation and the church? And there are a couple of ways that this has been seen by people who do connect the two. One of them is that the description of the vision of New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is simply a symbolic way of describing the church as it is now. In other words, that Revelation is not really describing a future thing at all. It's just describing the age we live in, and particularly from the standpoint of those who are in the new covenant, those who are part of the new order. And others believe, as I do, that it is connected to the church, but it is the church in the future, after Jesus comes back. Both of those views have a lot in common. They see in the description of the New Jerusalem many things that point to the church. There are, for example, 12 foundation stones. And on the 12 foundation stones are engraved the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, it says. Well, the apostles are the foundation of the church, are they not? The foundation stones of the New Jerusalem have the names of the apostles. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that we, the church, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So it sounds like there's a connection there. The gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. And the gates, of course, are the place where, where people enter into the city. And Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, which means that it was through the Israelites that God, made access for people into this into the church. We know that the first Christians were all Jewish. The first missionaries were all Jewish. And therefore, all of us who are not Jewish and who have become Christians can thank some early Jewish believers for taking the message to our ancestors in other countries in Europe and Asia and so and Africa and so forth. So, I mean, entrance into the kingdom is through the agency of the Jews. That is, not all the Jews, but the remnant of Israel who followed Christ and who became the disciples of Jesus and brought the message to us Gentile dogs. So we've got the city as a place that you enter through the agency of, initially, is through the Jewish influence, the mission of the Jewish remnant who brought the gospel to us. The foundation is the apostles. And the city itself is described as a giant cube. If the dimensions were taken literally, it'd be 1,500 miles cube. That is, it'd have a square footprint of 1,500 miles each direction, and it would shoot 1,500 miles up into the air from its foundation also. Now, I don't personally think that the description is literal. I think the description is symbolic, and it's pointing to something. We're told that the city had no need of the sun or the moon or the stars to give it light, because the glory of God gave it light. So here we have a giant cube-shaped structure, apparently without windows, apparently without sun or moon or stars lighting it, and instead the glory of God fills it. This is simply an image of the Holy of Holies, only much larger than the one that the Jews knew. In the tabernacle, there was a Holy of Holies which had no natural light admitted, but it was lit only by the presence of the glory of God, and it was cube-shaped. Much smaller than the Jerusalem. The Holy of Holies was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet cube. But in other respects, it was like the New Jerusalem. It was cube shaped. It was not lit by natural light and so forth. So I think since the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was the place where God met and communed with men directly, not men, really man, single man, high priest, but I think Revelation could be saying that the church, the new covenant community, is the place where God communes with people directly. Like, it's like a huge Holy of Holies with room for all, built on the foundation of the apostles and so forth. I think the imagery of Revelation 21 points fairly clearly to the church. And even if it did not point that clearly, we have clear statements from elsewhere in Scripture that identify the New Jerusalem with the church. For example, Hebrews chapter 12 and Galatians 4. But Hebrews 12 probably more clearly even than Galatians 4. In Hebrews 12:22, the writer says, "But you have come, we Christians have come, to Mount Zion." He doesn't mean the physical Mount Zion, because I haven't gone there. Well, I did actually a few years ago, but some Christians have not gone there. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Okay, you and I, who are Christians, have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So, in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, it tells us that the church, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, is the heavenly Jerusalem, which kind of seals it up. So, there is identity here. The new Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is the church. But then the other question is, is it the church now or the church in the future? Like I said, many people think that Revelation is just a symbolic description of spiritual things that exist right now, and that it's not really a depiction of future things. But you'll notice if you read in Revelation chapter 21 that John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem. It says, having the glory of God. Now, the church is destined to inherit the glory of God, to be glorified with Christ. That's stated everywhere in the New Testament. God has called us into his eternal glory. And we, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we will appear with him in glory, the Bible says in Colossians. And so there's lots of that in the Scripture. Our inheritance is the glory of God. John sees the New Jerusalem having the glory of God, which means it's a future condition. It's the glorified church. And I take that to be at the coming of Christ. So I do see the New Jerusalem as identified with the church, but not at present. I see it as a future church at the time of Christ's coming, when we will be glorified, and the New Jerusalem then will have the glory of God. That's how I would see it anyway, Michael. I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Before I do have two quick questions, and before I ask them, I did want to say I really appreciate when people call and they have a differing opinion, just how fair you are and also how patient you are many times in answering their questions. So I did want to say that. And
thank you.
Sure. My two questions are, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, when it says, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come," it seems like right now what we're hearing is the gospel of the pardon, which is about a third of the gospel that Scripture talks about. Do you think that we will have to move toward an actual preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God is here, that Jesus is the king of that kingdom, and then the pardon that we've been rescued into his kingdom before, and then that will go, that gospel message will go to all nations before the nation will come, the Lord will...
Before the Lord comes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And then my other question, fine, and I'll listen. The other question is, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when Jesus quotes an Old Testament passage, and he says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Is he saying in that that he's not saying, oh, please read Scripture so you can grow? He's saying, if you do have a relationship with me, you will be into my word, because that is what causes life, and that is an evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you, causing you to want to communicate with me and be in my word as I speak back to you. Those are my two questions, and I'll get off the line. Thank you.
Okay, John, thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, when Jesus in the wilderness was tempted to turn rocks into bread and thus to end his fast and really save his life from starvation, his answer to the devil was, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which is, of course, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. And your question is, I would have liked to ask a little more detail as to how you're wanting to rephrase the thought, but let me tell you what I think it means. I don't believe that Jesus is talking about Bible study. For the one thing, the term Word of God in Scripture does not generally refer to the written Scriptures. Now, I'm not saying the written Scriptures are not the Word of God. Don't get me wrong. I believe the written Scriptures are the Word of God. But when you find the term Word of God in Scripture used, in most cases, it does not refer to the written Scriptures. It refers to simply God speaking. Now, God spoke to the prophets, and they wrote it down, and their words became the written Scriptures. So that's the Word of God written down. But before it was the Word of God written down, it was the Word of God proceeding out of the mouth of God. It came from God's mouth into the hearts and the spirits of the prophets. Eventually, it was written down. Though God's mouth did utter more words that were never written down. How do we know this? Well, the Bible mentions a great number of prophets in the Bible whose words that they prophesied never are recorded for us. There were writing prophets and non-writing prophets. So we know that God did a lot of speaking additionally to that speaking which we have written down. So the Scriptures are not the only words that God ever spoke. They are simply the only words he spoke through the prophets and apostles of which we have a written record. But the Bible indicates that the Word of God lives in us and works in us, and that we have the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that inspired the prophets. And therefore, God's Word can come to us personally as well. Now, some people are going to be afraid that I'm saying, you know, if I get an impression and think it's a word from God, that I'm going to put that on the same level of Scripture. No, I'm not going to, because I can be mistaken. I can wrongly discern what I consider to be the Word of God. I'm mistake prone. I know that the prophets and the apostles were tried and true, and what they wrote down and heard is reliable. And therefore, if I think God speaks something to me, it's going to have to stand the test of that written word that's already there, because the written word is known to be reliable. What I'm hearing in my mind or in my spirit may or may not be God. It may be God, or it may not be, but the way I will know it is not is if it contradicts something in the written word. But when Jesus said man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, he was not specifically talking about, living by the scriptures, although that would be included. Certainly the scriptures are words that proceed out of the mouth of God. But in his own case, I believe what he was saying is, Satan, you are telling me I should turn these rocks into bread. Last I heard from my father, he wanted me to fast, and that's what I've been doing the past 40 days. Someday, my father will tell me to break this fast, but he hasn't yet. And just because I'm hungry, and there's a temptation to start eating rocks, or turning them into bread and making them food for me, that temptation is not sufficient to give me a warrant to break my fast. I have to wait until a word comes from my father's mouth about that. I will not live by bread alone. My body survives by bread, but there's another part of my life that's more important to me, and that's the part that thrives on what my father tells me to do. And I will always do what my father tells me to do. That's why I can't turn rocks to bread right now. It's not like it's a sin to turn rocks to bread. I mean, people say, why did Satan tempt him to do that? Why would it be wrong? There's no sin in turning rocks to bread. In itself, it's not sin. But it wasn't what God was telling him to do. And he says, I'm going to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's not one of them. My father has not told me to do that. And so I believe that Jesus' statement is simply this, that we are to live our lives in obedience to God as he communicates his will to us. Yes, the scriptures are the word of God. So are other words that God speaks through his spirit to us. And as I said, we have to be a little more, considerably more cautious of words that we think we're getting from God, because we might be getting it from somewhere else and be thinking it's from God. The scriptures are the reliable word of God that we can test all things by. But his comment was not about scripture. Now, even though Jesus was not talking about scripture, I feel that there's every reason for Christians to feel comfortable applying it to scripture. In other words, if the devil tempts you to do something that's contrary to the written scriptures, you certainly can resist him by saying, I'm going to live by the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. And here's some of them right here in the written scriptures. He said not to do what you're telling me to do. So the scriptures are the word of God, too. But the concept of Jesus' statement is not, Satan, I need to follow the scriptures. That would be irrelevant to the situation, because the scriptures didn't tell him not to turn rocks into bread. There's no forbidding of turning rocks into bread in the scriptures. But the point he was making is, my father, the one who I live by everything he says, hasn't said that I should do this, and therefore I'm not going to. And that would be, of course, then the word of God would be seen as really the just communication from God. I think that's what he had in mind in that passage. Now, you asked about the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And you were laying stress on the phrase, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached, and you were saying the gospel of the pardon seems to be preached very widely, but we don't very often hear the gospel of the kingdom. I think I agree with you about that. It seems to me like when I've heard people preaching what they call the gospel, it is only a small, truncated bit of the gospel, the part about me and my benefits. I need to go to heaven. I need to have my sins forgiven. I need to feel peace and joy and love. I need to get my act together. I need to get delivered from my addictions. I need. And the gospel that's usually preached is the gospel of what you need and what God can supply for you. Salvation, healing, a job, whatever, a sound mind. Now, you said that's about a third of the gospel. I think that's a pretty good estimate. I don't know if it's a third or a fourth or a fifth or, whatever. But it is not the whole gospel, and it's not even the main focus of the gospel. It's the entire focus of modern preaching, but it's not the focus of biblical preaching. The focus of biblical preaching is Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead and sat him at his right hand to be the ruler of all things. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. All the privileges of rulership belong to him. That's the gospel. Oh, and if you submit to him, you'll be saved too. That's what Paul said in Romans 10:9. He said, if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. So you get saved when you come to grips with Jesus being your Lord. That's what Paul said. And that's what all the preaching in the Bible says. That's not what the preachers do now, most of them. And for that reason, we cannot say that the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, even insofar as the gospel as the American gospel may have been preached throughout the world by television and by even missionaries. But if they haven't been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, then that's a different thing. And you're asking, well, maybe Jesus can't come back until we even here have to start preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then we need to start preaching everywhere else. And that's going to maybe almost like starting from square one in reaching the world, because we may have been preaching a greatly watered down gospel, which is not the gospel Jesus said is going to be preached to all the world. So you're saying, well, then maybe we're pretty far away from the second coming of Christ, because this gospel of the kingdom has hardly been preached anywhere in modern times, much less in all the world. And do I agree? Well, I do agree with some of that. I do agree with you on your assessment of the gospel of the kingdom versus the gospel of the pardon. I do agree that Western Christianity has preached a gospel different than the gospel preached in the Bible. Not different in the sense of opposite, but rather different in the sense of greatly trimmed down of many of its essential parts. And so I do think the gospel of the kingdom does need to be preached in all the world. But as far as Jesus' prediction here, I'm not even 100% sure he's talking about the end of the world when he says, then shall the end come. Because in that part of Matthew 24, he's talking almost exclusively about the prediction that the temple would be destroyed. And his disciples came to him and asked, what sign will there be that it's near? And he, in that section of Matthew 24, is giving them a great number of things that they in their lifetimes will see. He said they will see them. And when they do see them, he said, you should react a certain way. And he said, this generation won't pass before these things happen. So I think the end could be a reference to the end of the temple system, the end of Jerusalem, and so forth. Now, let's take another possibility. Let's say it is talking about the end of the world. That's certainly the more popular view, is that Jesus is predicting the end of the world. And if it is true, then I guess we would have to suggest that the gospel of the kingdom has not yet been preached to the world, even though some form of the gospel has been preached in most of the world now. Remember, Paul said that there were people presenting in Galatia what he called another gospel. Well, as far as they were concerned, it wasn't another gospel. It was just the gospel as they preached it. But it wasn't the gospel that Paul preached. And he said, it's another gospel. And he said, it's corrupting you. People are corrupting you with another gospel. And he said, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what I've preached, let that person be accursed, even if it's an angel from heaven, he said. This is all in Galatians chapter 1, the first 8 verses or 9 verses. And so it would appear that if Paul came today and looked at the progress of the gospel mission in the world, and he heard the gospel that was being preached, and he'd say, hang on, that's not what I preached. You know, that's not my gospel. That's not the gospel Jesus preached. I don't get it. How come you guys are preaching this and you're not preaching what we preached? I think it's very possible that Paul would write a letter like Galatians to us and say, you know, this is another gospel. Now, not that everything about it is directly polarly opposite of the gospel, but it's missing the essential core. The essential core of the gospel is Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's why it's called the gospel of the kingdom. God has established another king. That's how Paul's preaching was understood in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. The people said, this man's saying there's another king. Well, he sure enough was. There is. And it's Jesus. And that's a message that some Christians have heard. But it isn't the message that evangelism usually focuses on. Not that I hear most often. So you may be onto something there, John. We may be a long way from the end. If indeed the end of the world cannot come until the true gospel of the kingdom has been preached. Let's talk to Dennis from Oakhurst, California. Dennis, we tried to talk to you a while ago, but you were on the phone with someone else.
Yes, and I apologize to you and your listeners. Believe it or not, I've been unemployed. That was an employer offering me a position, so I had to take the call. So
I understand. Well, we were eavesdropping for a few seconds because we could hear you talking, but I took you off as soon as I realized you were talking to someone else, not us.
Well, I sound professional and hireable?
I'd hire you.
Okay, very good. I think they are as well, so that's good news.
Good.
You know, it's interesting. I really enjoyed your discussion. I called about something else, but just real briefly. You know, I totally agree about the concept of preaching the full counsel of God, the full gospel of the kingdom, cross-bearing discipleship, and the Lord, you know, the lordship of Christ, and not the watered-down 21st or, you know, even 20th century American evangelical gospel. But it's interesting that Luke talks about in a couple places about preaching the gospel, going about preaching repentance and remission of sins in his name. So I think the question is, you know, are we fully, when we do preach that, you know, what is repentance and what is remission?
Exactly.
And it's actually, you know, actually overcoming sin, resisting the devil, dying to self, and all of that. So to say preaching the gospel of the pardon, I mean, if you were preaching that the pardon means, you know, actual resisting temptation and all of that and lordship, then I think that's fine. So some of that's just semantics. But
yeah, as I said, preaching the pardon is a part of the gospel. Certainly.
Right.
There is a promise of pardon to those who submit to the king.
Right. Absolutely.
It's like the whole world is comprised of peoples who are in rebellion against their king and therefore under his condemnation. But if they repent and submit to him, he is gracious and will pardon them.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So now I wanted to go back. Yesterday we talked briefly about the resurrection. I wanted to get your take on a scripture or two. The one where the Lucan account of the encounter that Jesus had with the Sadducees regarding the resurrection. And Jesus goes to the Torah and quotes out of Exodus 3 and says, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. For all live unto him. Okay? Do you interpret that as, A, that they were alive at that time, their spirits were conscious, or B, the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were going to be resurrected in a future time, that in God's mind they were alive?
Okay, we need to give our audience some background on this because Jesus was talking to people who did not believe in the resurrection, so he is obviously making his point in order to prove the resurrection. And therefore, we might deduce that the way he proved the resurrection was by affirming the resurrection directly. And when he said, well, when God spoke to Moses, you know, 1,500 years before Christ, God identified himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had lived 500 years earlier and were long dead. So he told Moses, I'm the God of these old, dead white guys. The white is unnecessary, of course. They were Middle Eastern, so they weren't that white. But the point is, he says, I'm the God of these old saints, okay? And then Jesus says, but wait, God is not the God of dead people. He's the God of living people. So if in the days of Moses, God could talk about these old saints, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were long dead, as he's still their God, then the implication is they are still alive. You know, because he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And therefore, he says, for all live to him. I believe that he is saying that their souls remain alive. And that's one of the passages, one of the few, you know, that can be used to suggest that when people die, if they're saints, you know, they live on in, you know, with God. Now, some might say, but wait, Jesus was not trying to prove the survival of the soul. He was trying to prove the resurrection of the dead. So why would he make that point about it? And I think the reason is, in the Jewish mind, of course, his readers were Jewish, if you still have continuing existence disembodied after you're dead, well, that's an unsettled and uncompleted situation. There must be a time when God's going to resolve that. You see, the Greeks, I'm sure you know this, but our listeners may not. The Greeks were the ones who believed that the disembodied soul was the freest and the most advantaged of all conditions to be in.
Mm-hmm.
And that when you were in your body, you were trapped there. The Greek philosophers said that our spirits were in prison in our bodies. And death was that glorious release from that prison so that they could be free to soar and so forth. The Jews had no such concept as that. The Jews didn't even have, as far as we know, a clear concept of the survival of the soul after death. But they did believe in a resurrection of the dead. And if they had thought, well, okay, these souls that are of people who lived are now disembodied somewhere and still alive, they would have seen that as unfinished business. You know, okay, you know, if they were dead in the grave, then that could be the end of it all, for all anyone knows. But if they still continue to exist, even if in the mind of God, if they're alive to God, then there must be something future for them that's more substantial, namely the resurrection. I think that's how he was counting on them taking it. But I'm imagining that you probably take it the other way, because you're not really an advocate of the survival of the soul, right? I mean, yesterday you made a good point. I think it was yesterday.
Yeah.
That, you know, that there are scriptures that seem to support survival of the soul after death, but also soul sleep, and so maybe there's a brief survival followed by sleep or something like that, right?
Right, out of Revelation 6, you know, 9 to 11, you know,
mm-hmm.
That's yet a little season, but they did have conscious, you know, engagement with Christ. Now, that's interesting, you know, just as you were speaking, I was thinking of, you know, the nascent Gnosticism in the first century there, how that Greek thought, you know, just as so many of Christian doctrines have been tainted by Greek philosophy very early on,
mm-hmm.
that idea of being, you know, the body being a prison, I think, is really parallel to the Gnostic teachings early on within the church. Do you agree?
Yes, I think so.
Yeah,
that was definitely a Greek notion, and Gnosticism is essentially the wedding of Greek philosophy with Middle Eastern religion.
Yes, and I think there are a lot of other things as well that we hear and sometimes teach, probably. But I guess my thought is that you know, that they live. My answer would be, you know, the latter, and that is that they live in the mind of God and they'll be resurrected in the future. Although I will say that the parable, and I do believe it is a parable, in succession of parables in Luke, of the rich man and Lazarus, it does, you know, show Abraham there in that parable being, you know, conscious and awake. So that would lend towards what you're saying.
Yeah, although, if it is a parable, it's possibly that it's not, that it doesn't correspond to, you know, literal reality also. But I've always taken it to be having some correspondence to literal reality.
Right, yeah. So now, in this line, and I'll let you have other calls on the line, obviously, right?
You know, I usually would, but I don't at the moment. So you've got, but let me give the number out, because since we're going another direction, we want people, if they want to call, to not be unable to.
Okay.
You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You had a question about the Bible or difference of opinion, feel free to call and express that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Okay, Dennis, continue.
John 11:4, I was just looking at this yesterday, it jumped out at me. This sickness is not unto death.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Lazarus died.
Right.
You know, and he was dead for 4 days, and yet Jesus said it's not unto death, but he sleeps. So, you know, it does seem to me that there is a death that is sleep, that isn't death, if it means being awakened. So that would
Maybe. In other words, you're saying that even though Lazarus died as we think of death, Jesus was saying, well, what he experienced isn't really death, it's only sleep, right?
I don't know. Do you think, I guess here's a question.
I take that a little differently, but go ahead.
Well, would you say that Lazarus, during those 4 days, was conscious?
You know, I honestly don't know. I don't really know, but I incline toward the view, yes, that he would be conscious.
Right, okay, because I would majorly, and that's interesting, because I incline towards the view that he wasn't, but
right.
The fact that he was going to be raised in 4 days means that he sleeps, and that leads to the comment I made that sounded kind of silly, and you gave a really comical response to, was that you know, those who, you know, who have faith in Christ, who die, the saints, who encounter Christ, have conscious experience with Christ, enjoy and just great rejoicing, who then are sleep, or then go in a state of sleep, are not in the same state that those who are not in faith, who are dead. So I obviously don't know what that looks like, but it seems to me that they are in a state of complete, a suspension until, if not annihilation, I'm even open to the idea of the annihilation of some souls prior to the Great White Throne Judgment because of other scriptures. But I guess that's what would cause me to believe that if it's true, and a lot of this is, very ethereal and peripheral to any real central doctrines, but it is...
My lines have filled up now, Dennis, but, I do get a lot of questions here about the state of the dead.
Yeah.
It is a matter that people have a lot of questions about. And, I'm willing to entertain different viewpoints because, frankly, it's one of those things that has never really mattered very much to me.
Right.
I figure that if I go to sleep and then wake up in the resurrection, and I didn't even know I was gone, didn't even know I was asleep because it was so, the time just passed and I was in a state of unconsciousness. Or if I go directly in the presence of God, which is actually what I tend to think the scripture teaches, but if it turned out to be the other way, I don't really have anything emotionally at stake in the matter. It's kind of a matter of curiosity more than a matter of practicality for me.
Well, it was helpful to hear your thoughts on Luke 20:30 there, all live unto him. I wanted to hear that, and I do appreciate your time, and God bless you.
Thanks, Dennis. Always good to hear from you.
Likewise. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Chris from Scotts Valley is our next caller. Hi, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I have a question regarding God in the Old Testament, how he seems so much more like violent as far as like war and wiping out nations and things like that for their sins, as opposed to like Christ, who forgave the people that killed him. I'm just having a difficult time now, like trying to see how God can be both ways.
Right. Well, God is actually both ways in both testaments. remember, of course, in the New Testament we have a much smaller slice of history, and there's much less going on in terms of the quantity of nations and so forth that God deals with in the New Testament. We've only got, if we start with the ministry of Jesus at age 30, which is probably around 26 AD, you only have about 45 or 50 years total covered in the New Testament, much less than that if we just include the historical stories of the book of Acts and so forth. But even if you include the book of Revelation, you still have less than 100 years, less than 80 years covered in the entire New Testament. And so, in other words, God did not judge very many nations in that period of time, though he did judge one, and that was Israel. God judged Jerusalem, and it was horrendous. Jesus said that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God destroyed in the Old Testament, will find the day of judgment more tolerable than those of Jesus' generation who had to face that Holocaust and the judgment of God. There, Jesus indicated that the judgment of God on Jerusalem was not going to be a small matter compared to any others. He said that then shall come great distress and great tribulation such as never been before in any nation or ever shall be. So it would appear that the very most severe known case of God judging a nation happened in New Testament times. And if I'm correct in thinking of Revelation as being primarily about that, that destruction of Jerusalem is referred to there as the wrath of the Lamb, that is, of Christ. So it would indicate that Jesus is not really any different than God the Father. Now, in the Old Testament, you do see more kingdoms fall. You see the Canaanites go down, seven nations. You see, eventually, you see Babylon fall and Assyria. You see Greece fall. You see the Persian Empire fall. There are different kingdoms that are judged in the Old Testament. But you've got to realize that the Old Testament's covering 4,000 years of history, too. There were a lot more kingdoms rise and fall, even by natural causes, during that time. Some of them came under the judgment of God. But even in those cases, a lot of times God waited hundreds of years, giving them opportunity to repent. I think when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, I believe he did. I believe he forgave them of that particular crime. He gave them another chance, but they continued to persecute him. They continued to persecute the Christians and killed Stephen and chased Peter and Paul and so forth. And in other words, he gave them a while to repent, But they, and I think he gave them something like a clean slate when he said, "Father, forgive them." But they marked it all up again, you know, and they filled up their cup.
Well, what qualifies a nation in God's eyes to be judged so harshly? You know, I mean,
I think sinning against light primarily. You know, I mean, there are nations that are in like total darkness. And God puts up with them a lot longer, it would appear. There may be other factors. I don't know exactly all the things that God takes into consideration, but there's an imagery that the Bible uses. In Psalm, I think it's in Psalm 75, it talks about, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine in it is red, and he will pour it out on all the wicked, and so forth. And the cup imagery there is the cup of God's wrath, and you'll find it throughout the Scripture, in the book of Revelation. It says in chapter 14, those who worship the beast and take the mark of his name, they shall drink of the cup of the wrath of God, the wine of the wrath of God, which is without mixture in the cup of his indignation and so forth. And in Jeremiah 25, God sent Jeremiah around to the various nations that were going to be judged with a wine cup and asked the kings to drink from this wine cup. He said this symbolizes drinking of the wrath of God. The imagery is again and again used. You find it as far back as chapter 14 of Genesis and scattered through the whole of Scripture. But the image is this. It's not literal, no doubt, but it's an image that helps us understand why God does what he does. There's this cup, and it's filling up with iniquity. As a nation commits more and more iniquity, their cup gets fuller and fuller. It has a certain capacity. Once the cup is so full, it can't take any more. It's reached its capacity. And then the imagery is God turns that cup upside down and pours out the cup of his wrath on the nation. So, you know, this is really, I think, what Jesus was alluding to when he said, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. I think Jesus was taking the cup of God's wrath on all the nations upon himself. But the nations didn't finish filling up cups at that time either. You know, there's been plenty of iniquity that God has had to pour out. But I don't know how big a cup any nation has or what causes it to fill up faster or if there's anything that a nation might do that might cause the cup to get not so full, for, you know, as it was, you know, maybe it, you know, let some of the pressure off, like if there's a revival in a land or something.
Right.
I can't answer all the factors that God takes into consideration, except I can say this, God is a righteous judge, and he's a judge in possession of all the facts, all the nuances. He knows everything, and he doesn't need testimony from witnesses and so forth. He knows exactly what's going on and what is owed. And so his judgment is going to be just on every nation.
Yeah, he is God.
Yeah.
He knows more than we do, I guess. No, it's just hard for me. It's hard to read those things, you know, about, like, children and things like that.
It is, but you know what? If you didn't have the Bible and you just read ancient history of any civilization, you'd find it was full of the same kinds of things, you know?
It might just be, like, our society. You know, our society is very...
We are a very sanitized, civilized society, and that's largely due because of the influence of Christianity in our part of the world. You know, there's some pretty bloody stuff going on over in some of the African, the North African nations and in some other parts of the world. Pretty heartless, bloody, slaughters that take place even in modern times. We have become almost, we've become sensitized because we've been so exempt from that kind of barbarism for the most part. Of course, we've got it hidden away where people don't see it, like in the abortion clinics and stuff like that. It's going on here too. But the point is, we have much more influence from Christianity than any of those societies in the Old Testament had. And people, without the influence of God, are barbaric creatures, you know. And so you would find, if you read any nation's history, not just Israel's, you'd find, you know, genocides and all that kind of stuff. The difference when you read the Old Testament is that the relatively few times you really find God lowering the boom on someone that it's taken hundreds of years for them to fill up their cup, but he finally says, okay, that's enough. Like the Canaanites, he told Abraham, I'm going to give them 400 years because their iniquity is not yet full. He said, he didn't mention the cup, but that's the imagery. He said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. When Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he told them that their ancestors had killed all the prophets, and now they were going to kill him, and they were going to kill the people he'd send. He says, go ahead, fill up the measure of your father's sins. He means fill up that cup with your own behavior. You'll bring that cup up to the brim. And then he says all these things are going to come on this generation. He meant the judgment that came in AD 70. So anyway, that imagery is there. But, the history of the Old Testament is difficult to read because it is ancient. It is unenlightened by Christian values, at least the societies were. And there is barbarism, certainly. But what the Old Testament does differently than, say, what a secular history of the period do is show why God judged this nation and judged that nation and so forth. And that's, basically the Old Testament doesn't tell us, an uglier history than you'd get anywhere else. It just tells us a history that tells more of what God's attitude was and what God was doing through these events more. You know, I've got my lines full and I only have a few minutes left.
Well, hey, thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate it.
God bless you, Chris. Good talking to you.
Okay, bye-bye.
All right, bye now. Isabel from Beaverton, Oregon appears to be next. Isabel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for having me on the show. I have a couple questions, and what I'm going to do is probably hang up so I can listen to your answer on the radio. My first question is regarding Lot. After Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and he went his way, but then he decided to go into the cave. I am extremely disturbed what their daughters, his daughters, did to him.
Right, his daughters got him drunk and slept with him, got pregnant, yeah.
Yes, yes. And so, two things. Women don't get pregnant at the first time that they have intercourse, not always. But it looks like in this time they did it. But if it's not, they continue repeating the actions with his father. What is the message there? What can we get out of there? What was the purpose for that action, and if they, what happened with those children, do they play any role in the history of humanity?
Yes,
that
they do.
Is my question. My other question is, was this God thing, I don't know, I would like to see as much. If you don't answer it today, maybe tomorrow you have time and continue my this discussion. My other question is, right after that chapter in the Bible, it shows about Abraham and Sarah, when they go and they lie. They say, he's my sister,
yes,
my brother.
Yeah.
And so how old was she? Because in the previous chapters, when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, is when she laughs about it because she say, I'm a woman of old age.
Right. Yeah, she was almost 90. Yeah.
But she's not 90, and she is 90 chronologically compared with the times that we are now, or she probably was a well-kept 90-year-old woman with no wrinkles and anything that people still be attracted to her. So I will hang up, and I want to hear your answers on the radio.
Okay, Isabel, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You know, about Sarah being attractive when she was nearly 90, there's a couple of theories. One is that people just aged more slowly back then. Sarah didn't die until she was 127. So she was still, 40 more years to live. So she was like two-thirds of her way through her life. If a woman were, let's say, expected to live 70 years now, 75 years, it'd be comparable to a woman being 50 now. Well, there's certainly a lot of women who are 50 who are quite attractive. At least if you're as old as I am, looking at them. I mean, maybe there's not as many teenage guys that would be attracted to 50-year-old women, but I'm almost 60, so, I mean, 50 doesn't sound that old to me. But 90, 50 is the new 90. 50 today is like 90 to her, apparently. Abraham, you remember, lived to be 175. So even though they didn't live the hundreds and hundreds of years that people did before the flood, they still were living longer than average people do today. And so it may reflect that they simply aged more slowly. And at 90, she might have been comparable to, say, a 50-year-old woman now. That's a great possibility. Others feel that when God, you know, miraculously made it possible for her to conceive Isaac in her womb, that this required that he rejuvenate her body. You know, her womb had been, you know, unused for 90 years, and therefore God had to, you know, create elasticity and things like that, which don't usually exist in an older woman. And some people feel that God actually just kind of rejuvenated her body to a great extent so that she looked a lot younger than she was. I can't tell you which of those things is true. Now, as far as Lot and his children, Lot's daughters, it's true that women don't usually get pregnant the first time they, you know, they have sex, but sometimes they do. And these girls were specifically trying to get pregnant. Certainly the story indicates they each had their father only one night. They didn't have ongoing relations with him because he had to be drunk. He wouldn't have done it if he was sober, apparently. They knew they had to get him really stone drunk in order to have relations with him. Now, I don't really know what the capacity of a man is to have sex when he's that drunk, but apparently it's possible. But as far as them getting pregnant on a single, you know, one-night stand with their dad, if we could grossly consider it that way, remember, they wanted to get pregnant. They may very well have known that they were ovulating, and they each slept with their dad on serial nights. Now, when women live together in the same house, sometimes their cycles converge. So these women could have both been ovulating essentially at the same time, and they knew it. And so they may have timed it that way. It's obviously a very repulsive story, to, you know, whether you're reading it as a young girl thinking about your dad or as a dad thinking about his daughters. I can't imagine anyone not finding that repulsive. But the children, the reason the story is told is that the children of these two women became the Ammonites and the Ammonites. These became neighboring nations to Israel in much later generations and enemies. And, you know, the story is told, I mean, the story is told because it's true. But, of course, there's a lot of true things that aren't recorded. The Bible only records selectively what things that has a reason to record. So no doubt the reason they recorded this was because the ancestry of the Moabites and of the Ammonites, who were pagan enemies of Israel, had a very ignoble beginning. I mean, these nations were the results of incest between Lot and his daughters. And that fact is not only an interesting human interest story, but it basically raises questions about the legitimacy even of those whole nations, just because their whole existence came from this kind of improper relations. That's, I think, perhaps why it is recorded. And yes, those children did become significant. My music should be playing to let me know that we're almost done here. Now I hear it. Somebody heard me say that. Kevin from Amity, Oregon. I'd love to take your call, but of course, I know Kevin, and he's got a lot to say, and so I'd suggest, since we only have a half a minute or so, I'm not going to insult you by taking your call and then cutting you off in 30 seconds. So if you wouldn't mind calling tomorrow, we can talk. I wouldn't be surprised, Kevin, if you want to talk about the gospel of the kingdom, because Kevin is what we call a ultra-dispensationalist and would have a very different view than me on that subject. I'd love to have him present what he has to say. And perhaps, Kevin, you can call tomorrow and we can do that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as you can tell, this program, we talk about all kinds of stuff, anything related to the Bible, Christianity, theology, whatever. It's an open forum, much more open than you'd find on most programs, probably, or even certainly more than you'd find in most Bible colleges and seminaries. If you like that kind of a forum, then you can become a regular listener and caller if you'd like. And if we can stay on the air, we can hope to serve you for many years to come. We do pay for the time on the radio, though, and we don't have any sponsors. If you want to help us pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I also want to remind our Santa Cruz listeners, I have a Bible study I teach in the book of Luke tonight, 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz. Information about that and many other things at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion.